The setup, as we examined in the 8th verse, the last Lord's Day that we gathered, looking at the warning, to be certain that no one takes you captive. Make sure no one comes along and spiritually kidnaps you and gives you a philosophy that is of this world, that is not of Christ, that is according to rather the traditions of men, and that according to the elementary principles, the earthy things of this world, rather than according to Christ. So the apostle has already given us the preamble to the statement that he makes in the 9th verse concerning the deity of Christ. How is it, and why is it possible that the apostle, or what is the reasoning behind why the apostle would caution you to not let outsiders come along and kidnap you with worldly philosophies, with traditions of men, with ideologies that are opposed and hostile and really set as enemies of the gospel, and all of this with temporal mindedness and with cleverty of the innovativeness of men that come along presenting themselves as the greatest show on earth, rather than according to Christ. And then he immediately wants to talk about this Christ. And by the way, there's no shortage of connectedness to what the apostle is wanting to do with us concerning Christ. We've been learning the theology of Christ from the moment we stepped into this book. We've been thinking about the power of Christ. We've been thinking about the faith that God gives to us in Christ. We've been thinking about the hope that He is to all the saints. We've been looking at that Christ is the hope that has been laid up for you in heaven. It is the security deposit. If there is any hope for you to have presence in the almighty nature of the Almighty God, it will have to come through a perfect representation, a perfect example of the apostle calls it an exact image, where he speaks about Jesus in verse 15, that He is the image of the invisible God. There is no distinctive difference between Christ and God. Now, there will be distinctiveness in the works, but there is no distinctiveness in essence. This is what verse 9 is essentially wanting to lay out for us. The apostle wants to make it clear that when we speak of Christ, we're speaking of the Godhead. We're speaking of not a God or a Godhead or a representation of another person. He's saying Jesus is the fullness of deity. This Christ who rescued you from the domain of darkness in verse 13 that he expresses, has transferred you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. God has done this through His beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. It is this Jesus who you should not let others come along and kidnap you philosophically with other ideas to take your attention away from your only hope being founded and rooted in Christ. At one level, one would say, well, come on, preacher, there's got to be more than Christ for the church. Well, there evidence does exist that many churches across the land and across the world have decided to pick up lots of things other than Christ. But this one certainty that the apostle wants the church in Colossae to know, and that is there is no replacement for this Christ. There is no reason for you to go looking for another. There's no need for you to come to the church house and think, well, that was disappointing. All I got was Christ there. No, to the believer who's been rescued from the domain of darkness, you never grow weary of hearing about your Redeemer, your Savior, the Christ, Jesus Himself. And so, the apostle wants to address this. And today, Not that I think it's necessary to use more words than the Apostle Paul used. I just want to sit there and meditate on what he has to say for a bit this morning. And so, for him, this meaning Christ in verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, this Jesus, this Christ. So, it would be important for us because we are building the bigger theological case that the apostle wants to address to the church in Colossae, and that the primary thing in the city of Colossae that was endangering the men and the women, the boys and the girls in that city is the advent and the advancement of angel worship. The others would love to come along and talk about the supernatural, the mystical, the grandiose, and they'll come along with their philosophies and their empty ideologies and with their traditions of men, supposing that this is more exciting for the listener than just the simple fact you are a wretched sinner in need of a glorious Savior. There's got to be more that will attract the eyes of men. Let's talk about angels for a while. Listen, I promise you, make a movie that involves an angel character and you probably got a show that's going to last 8 or 9 seasons. Or $1 million at the box office if you have at least a name of a actor or company behind it to help advance it, you've got success. And not to say that every movie that's ever been made concerning angels has been heresy, but you should not depend on Hollywood to teach you about the glorious things of eternity and that which is greater than angels. As a matter of fact, I don't think it would be to your advantage for you to trust Hollywood for anything. But that's just my opinion. So let's talk about this Christ who is the fullness of deity that dwelt in bodily form. What about this Jesus? What about this deity? Well, it would be beneficial for us to take a good lesson from the ancient confession statements. And so my outline is not original to me. It's original to what is known as the 1689 Second London Confession. And so the outline comes from an ancient council of Baptist believers who opened up their Bibles and from the Scripture gave out the fullness of the deity described in Scripture. So it's 10 paragraphs long, and I'm not going to investigate every nitty-gritty piece of that, but it is indeed to your benefit. I would commend it to you. Write that down, the 1689 Second London Confession. You have a lifetime of home Bible study and meditation just off of a confessional statement by a group of believers who gathered together and attempted to put into a written form an expression, a systematic expression of the glory of God. So I just want to take a quick look at each of the 10 pieces of those 10 paragraphs contained in the Second London Confession concerning Jesus the Christ. Its heading will make it clear that we're talking about the mediator Christ. We're talking about the Redeemer Christ. This gets very specific. There is no way you can think of this Jesus as described in the Bible as any other Jesus other than the one that the Bible describes. This is a little thing that was really helpful to me years ago when we began doing some ministry in the Arabian Peninsula. I'm primarily working with Muslim background people, and that there is a necessity to make a distinction between the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of the Quran. Just as it is necessary in our region that we make a distinctive difference between the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses. It is as necessary for us to make a biblical distinctive difference and that we know the difference of the Jesus as described by the Bible alone as opposed to our friends and our neighbors and perhaps our family members who belong to an organization called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Jesus of the Book of Mormon is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. You need to know this. And this is what I believe that the apostle wants to make certain, that he is making sure that the reader would hear this, And that the listener at the church house, when they gathered together, and the messenger who brought the letter from the prison cell for in Rome to the church in Colossae, that they would open it up and that the congregation would listen. And when they come to this piece of text, and that they would meditate long upon this, they would want to hear this letter reread multiple times. And there would be something that you should expect would excite the listener's ear, especially concerning the reminder that they were been rescued from the domain of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And what made that transition? What made that rescue possible? It was this Christ, who is the fullness of deity that dwelt bodily in this Jesus. So let's look at these 10 main points in the 10 paragraphs of the Second London Confession of the 1689, and all of them related to the statement, the fullness of deity. The first paragraph starts out in this manner. It says, God is pleased for Christ Messiah to be mediator between God and humanity. In other words, Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, Christ is king. This is what we've even seen in the previous expressions from the apostle to the church in Colossae, where he would bring up the three offices that Christ would hold: the office of priest, the office of prophet, priest, and king. This Jesus, who is the mediator between righteous God and wretched man, is also head and savior of the church. We've been seeing this already in the first chapter of Colossians, and even into the early verses of chapter 2, that the apostle wants the church to know that Jesus is the head of you. He is the supreme. He is the authority. What Christ says, what Christ did, serves as this head position. He's not just a representation of the head. He is the head. He's not just a representation of God. He is God. This Jesus is also well known and well documented throughout Christendom, that He is and will be judge of all the world. And he is so in position as head of the church, in the office of prophet, priest, and king, has been in this office from eternity, and that God gave to the Son a people, a peculiar people. Both Old Testament and New Testament speak about God selecting a peculiar people, a people who don't deserve for God to pick them. God chooses from that lot of humanity. And we have the aid of the New Testament that tells us none of us are worthy. All of us are wretched sinners. All of us are guilty of high treason against the King of Glory, against the Creator of the universe. So from all eternity, God has given to His Son a peculiar, a special people belonging to Him. That God the Father would give this special people out of the nations of the world, He would give to the Son a people who would bear His name, And would go forth as the missionary force, the church force, to the triumphant church, and to all the ends of the earth, Matthew 28. Go therefore, you peculiar people, you who deserve the wrath of God, go therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. Therefore, go. Go with all authority, because this authority has been given to me, on all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. There is no place in any created place of God that Christ does not possess authority to make this kind of a command to. So from this command, He gives to the church, now go. So God is pleased for Christ the Messiah to be the mediator between this God, this righteous, holy, eternal God, and this people who deserve His wrath because of their sin. In the second paragraph of the Second London Confession, it says this concerning this Christ, who is the fullness of deity, and this deity that is dwelling in bodily form. The second statement is this, that Christ, and it identifies Him as the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is necessary for us to be mindful of this. This will be, again, one of those things that will stand as a marker of the difference between the God of the Quran, the God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the God of Mormonism. It could even be something that distinguishes the difference between this Baptist and that Baptist. It is the God of the Bible. And it is this, that He is the second person of the Trinity. He is truly and eternally God. That's how the second paragraph begins. We have lots to examine out of that kind of a statement. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, 14. Even the Apostle John recognize the deity, the fullness of the deity that dwelt in this Jesus. Not that Jesus is an additional God to the God that they believed is in the Jewish tradition, but this Jesus is that very God. He is very God of very God, is the way the ancients would describe Him. There is no way for you to talk about Christ according to the Bible and put Him in any place other than in the Trinity, along with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This, no doubt, creates the inside of the brain to scratch from time to time. How is that possible that the three persons of the Trinity can be one God? It is possible because God is revealing this to man. That God's kindness to humanity is that He would tell us who He is. And He would reveal it in such a manner as this. And we have this ancient account of it given to the church in that first century, the church that is birthed out of the advancement of the gospel, that church, and for every church that would come out of that generation, would see this Jesus the same way that they did, as God. He is the second person of the Trinity. This Christ is the same. In other words, Christ is the same in substance, and He is equal with the Father. And He governs. We have this from Scripture. He governs everything. We even will know from Scripture that Christ is the one who does the speaking that creates everything out of nothing. When you're reading in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, Jesus was even present then, and He was present before then, and He will always be present in the seat of the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know both Old Testament and New Testament that Jesus is literally governing all things. He's holding everything together. Every molecule in the universe is held together by the power of the Word of Christ, who is the fullness of deity, God of God. That is literally what this word begotten means. So, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now there's a year's worth of meditation just upon that concept alone. For God so loved the world that He gave Himself, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but He literally gives His begotten, who is Him, who is of Him, who is His very nature, His very substance. He gives the only thing that can save humanity from the wrath that God would pour out upon those who disobey God would be for God to step in bodily form and die on your account. This is why this is so densely packed. If verses 15 through 20 are a dense compilation of the systematic understanding of who Christ is, and I agree that it is, then verse 9 is a densely packed in version of that densely compacted paragraph. If it's possible to make it any more dense and fit any more inside of it. Of course, in our temporal man's way of thinking, we know you can only put so much inside of something. There's only so much that can fit inside a mom's purse, right? Somehow, you just keep packing densely thought out expressions of the fullness of God's deity, which sometimes looks like mom's purse. When you, how did that get in there? Where did that, how was there room for that? And then pulls this out. How was that there? Well, we could only use mom's purse as an example or an illustration. It pales greatly in comparison to what God is doing for us here in these short words. How is all of that, this beautiful expression of God? Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 gives us the lineage of this glorious thing of what the Apostle Paul will write to the church in Galatia, in the Galatian region. This would be a letter written to multiple churches packed into that book that we call Galatians. In the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse, it says this: in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now that's something we can pull out of this densely packed verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in Him, dwells in bodily form. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says that in the fourth chapter of Galatians. In the fullness of time, at the exact moment when God planned before the foundations of the earth were even established, that He would send forth His very Son, His begotten Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we have Matthew chapter 1 that speaks of the lineage of Christ. How is He going to be born? How is it possible that a holy God could be born like this? Luke, the physician, writes about it in chapter 1, verse 27, 31, and 35. In all of this, we see that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. So He's not conceived by sexual intercourse, which, by the way, this very kind of dialogue is a great offense to anyone who reads the Quran. Because it would say that it's impossible for Jesus to be born of woman if there were not some kind of a physical act between man and woman. He can't be God if He's the offspring of man. And we would all be in agreement. But He's not the offspring of man. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, your friends of other world religions, they trip all over this kind of an idea. They don't have anything inside of their theology that would help them see that only God could do it like this. You see why it's so important that you not let anyone come along and kidnap you, take your mind captive, and say it can't be done like this because it can't be done like that. God comes along and says nothing is impossible for God. And so God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, comes down upon the Virgin Mary, and the power of the Most High, this is reading directly from the second paragraph of the Second London Confession, the power of the Most High overshadowed her, and He was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in fulfillment of Scripture. This would be what the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Corinth in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, according to Scripture. Not according to man, not according to the traditions of men, not according to the philosophies and temporal man's ideologies, but according to the revelation of Scripture. So the two deity and flesh. Perfect and distinct natures were inseparable. This is further in the second paragraph of the confessional statement. The deity of Christ and the flesh of Christ are perfect and distinct. They have the distinct natures were inseparably joined together without converting one. Now, I'll speak about this because this is so helpful. The Spirit of God does not convince the man Jesus that he possesses deity in him. That would be to suggest that there is a separation of deity and man in Jesus, who is born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The perfect and distinct natures of the both. So you have a perfect flesh and a perfect God dwelling together without conversion of the other. Man does not convert or forces wickedness upon the righteous. So man doesn't corrupt God by God being in the form of a man. And God doesn't convince the broken man, Jesus, that He's really God. These are interwoven to the point that they cannot be separated. There is no possible way for the two to be separated. If it were, then you're not following the Jesus of the Bible. You're following the Jesus of your made-up, fancied traditions of men. This is significantly important for us. Boys and girls, you're sitting here, moms and dads, you're thinking, preacher, you're talking way over their heads. No, I'm not. Because there is a beautiful working of the Holy Spirit that can even help these little boys and girls understand deep, densely packed theological ideas. Lest you forget, Jesus warned His disciples, you must come to Me like a child. Do not suffer the little children. Don't forbid the boys and girls from hearing about God. Don't do anything to stand in the way. Don't be buckled into, don't be strapped onto the traditions of men that says, we just got to give the boys and girls a watered down version of the Trinity. No, we got to keep them. We got to preserve them. We got to put them into a position that when the enemy wants to come along and take them captive, they actually have a theology to stand on. Do not forbid your boys and girls the capacity to understand these deep things. Ask God to open their ears and open their eyes and believe that He can and believe that He will. Many in this modern day would like to say, listen, our teenagers can't handle this kind of stuff. They're bored out of their minds when they think about Jesus. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is what we've done with Jesus. The problem is that we've given them a Jesus worth being bored about. We need to give them, we need a resurrection of the theology of God in the church house. We need a reintroduction of the glory of God back into the community once again. And it's going to require a church who's captivated by the glory of God to do it. Are you able? Are you willing? Do you have your gospel shoes strapped on so that we can be that church? I pray that you are. I want you to be. I believe that God has given to us and shown us this about Himself so that when we put on our gospel shoes, we're not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God unto men to be saved. This only through the work of God. Third paragraph of the Second London Confession states this about this Jesus, who is the fullness of deity, who dwells in bodily form. That Christ is in human nature. So this is very closely related to the piece that we just spoke about. But Christ in His human nature, united in this way to the divine, in the person of the Son was set aside and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it's going to take some good thinking for us and biblical thinking for us to understand this. Now, by the grace of God, we have the three verses that I want to look at in the previous things that the apostle has already said to the church in Colossae. Let your eyes migrate backwards to the second chapter and the third verse. Again, speaking of Christ, we know that it's a speaking of Christ because you just keep going backwards and you see it's all about Christ. It's Christ this, Christ that. Verse 3, in whom, in this Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And yet somehow, for some reason, we want to go out and pursue outside wisdom. We want to find something else that will cause our sons and daughters to not walk away from the faith. So consequently, we give them something that is not of faith at all. We give them what we think is a faith to hang on to. And in all reality, what we've done is what Jonathan Edwards would argue for in his great historic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You've essentially sent your sons and daughters out into the world to walk across the precipice of flames leaping up from the pit of hell, and you've sent them across on a spider web. And you think that that will be sufficient enough to preserve them and keep them safe. No, you're going to need something more than a spider web to send your sons and daughters out of your homes with to hold on to. And what that is, you're going to need theological soundness of the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. We need a church that will once again say, yes, that's the book for me. Give me more of this Bible. Let my mind meditate and think deeply upon this. So Jesus is, He possesses in bodily form, in His human nature, He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You let your eyes walk further backwards in the text and you come to the 19th verse of chapter 1 and you would see this. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. This is God's plan. That by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit upon that young Mary, who was a virgin, that she would birth forth a Redeemer who would rescue sons and the daughters of men from the domain of darkness, transfer them into the kingdom of the Father. And then, of course, we have the very verse that we're looking at. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, this Jesus. Here He is. Christ did not self-appoint Himself to this office. He was set apart and anointed by the Father to do this work. In the fourth paragraph of the Second London Confession, it states this: the Son willingly took on the office, or undertook the office, of mediator and guarantor of the sons and the daughters of men whom the Father would give to the Son. And again, in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, we would see this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We would see also in Galatians chapter 3 a reference to how Christ would experience the full weight and the measure of the punishment of the law because He was born at the exact precise time where He is under the law, and it's necessary that He would be born under the law in order for Him to take on the punishment of the law for all of humanity. You see, there's no possible way for Jesus to accomplish this if He's born in a time other than when men are under the law. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians speak about the necessity for the pain and the sorrow that would come both in the physical and in the spiritual You would see it in its heightened position while Jesus is in the garden and He's sweating drops of blood. You would see the severity of the physical pain and the spiritual anguish of the weight of the sins of men. But then, of course, it would be at the climax of it all when he's nailed and crucified on a Roman cross. And there to pay once and for all the sins, pay for the sins of men. Those born under the law and those born in grace and those born under the blood of Christ. All who would come to Christ, that the Father would give to Christ, would come through the payment that would be secured and accomplished when Christ is crucified. He dies on the cross. And then, as the Scripture again in 1 Corinthians 15 would make mention, that according to the Scripture, on the third day He arose from the dead with the same body that He was crucified in. It is certainly and no doubt a resurrected body, but it is the same body. He doesn't possess a different body. He possesses a resurrected body. Again, this would be one of the things that would distinguish in greatness the differences of Christianity as described by the Bible alone and any other religion of the world. This comes and is found nowhere outside of Scripture. In the fifth paragraph, he makes this statement. The Second London Confession makes this statement. A council of believers agreeing together. This is what we see in Scripture. Out of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Romans 3, 25 and 26. That the Son, Jesus Christ, has fully satisfied the justice of God. And He's accomplished everything. He's accomplished these things by His perfect obedience from His position as sonship to the Father through sacrifice of Himself on the cross. There's no part of what He accomplished on the cross that needed to be picked up by you. Christ didn't do this much good, this much righteousness, and then depended on you to pick up the rest. He came for those who were utterly and completely unable to save themselves. The idea of Jesus standing on the bank or in a boat and throwing a life preserver to the drowning victim is a pitiful illustration. Because it presents an idea that, well, there's the lifesaver right there. All you got to do is do your part and grab hold of it. You're dead in your trespasses, the Scripture says. Dead in your trespasses means you're dead in your trespasses. And dead means you cannot, in your deadness, pick up your spiritual arms at all and wrap it around a life preserver to save you. Christ has to actually do everything for your pitiful spiritual self. You cannot be saved outside and apart from the fully satisfied work of the cross that Jesus died upon for your sins. The sixth paragraph says that the price of redemption was actually paid by Christ. But it was not paid until Christ is in bodily form and nailed to a cross. So, when we hear the language of the Scripture that before the foundations of the earth were even established, God makes a way for man to be saved. But He actually doesn't pay that payment, that promissory note, until Christ is in bodily form and dies on your behalf. The seventh paragraph says that Christ is acting always in both natures, in His human and in His deity nature, under the designation of the Father. I would just let your eyes meditate deeply upon verse 9 of chapter 2 again. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is acting in both natures, It's required that he have a physical body in order for him to pay the sin, the payment of the sin that you've committed before him. I'll press forward to the ninth paragraph for the sake of time, that the office of Christ, in other words, as Messiah in the fullness of deity in bodily form, the office that he possesses is, as we've noted along the way from the time we began in the letter of Colossians, he is serving in the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he cannot, and none of these offices can be transferred to anyone else to do. It can only be done when the fullness of deity is in bodily form. This is the mystery of the gospel. You can't raise up one to be a prophet and then appoint another to be a priest and then elect someone else to be the king. All three of these offices have to be in possession of the one who has the fullness of deity dwelling in him bodily. And that being prophet, priest, and king. All three are necessary. If not, he is not the Jesus of the Bible. In the 10th and the final paragraph of the Second London Confession concerning the deity of Christ, concludes with that which would point us again to the gospel, for the glory of God, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This church is the foundation that will not sink. This church is the promise that will not disappoint in a world filled with disappointment. This church, when we think about the office of prophet, priest, and king, that it is literally because of our depravity that we would need Christ. Because of our depravity, we're going to need, from the fall in the garden, all of humanity will need a prophet. And this can only be accomplished in Jesus the Christ. And I would point you back to that passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, and I would include through verse 23. Listen to it again concerning man's depravity and inability to rescue himself and to be placed in the kingdom of God. And the only one in which can stand in that place would be this Christ, who is very God of very God. Listen to the text again from 15 and following. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although, verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He, meaning Christ, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You hear it expressed Everything in verse 9 is expressed in verses 15 through 23. Your depravity requires this kind of a Savior. This kind of a Redeemer. Because you were alienated and imperfect, you need this kind of priest who will stand as a mediator between God and man. You need this God-man, Jesus. Because you're hostile and unable to return to God, to be rescued and secured, you need a king. And all of this held together in the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form the incarnate Jesus. Without Him, you shall never otherwise be saved. This indeed is that very thing that the Lord tells His church to go forth into all the world and take this gospel to the ends of the earth. So their church is for you to realize, do you acknowledge your need for a prophet, priest, and king, this Jesus? You do. Well, by the grace of God, may you be found active in what He's commanded you to do. And if not today, then it would be certainly by the power of the Holy Spirit that He would take what man would like to make an argument of dry and boring theological discourses and make it excitingly true and active for you. That He would open your eyes and unplug your ears, that you would hear what the Spirit says today, and that you would repent of your sins and be saved. For the glory of God, may this happen in a multiplying manner, both now and through the ages, that the Lord would tarry. For our children, our grandchildren, our unknown great-grandchildren, if the Lord should tarry along. It is for the glory of God and for the aid of the church that we would see Jesus like this again. The fullness of deity in bodily form.